brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's Galatians 5, verses 13 through 16. Everything that we need as believers to live effectively for Christ and holiness and witness is a matter of walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. We must always be reminded that the life of and the walk in the Holy Spirit is beyond any and all human abilities. The life of the Spirit does not come from us, it is not done by us, and it cannot be achieved apart from God. The truth is that many, if not most, professing believers have little or no idea what it really means to walk or to live in the Spirit. It is so important that we know this truth and live in the light of this truth, because there is no way of being in the will of God or understanding His leading in our lives unless we are living and walking in the Spirit. We began last time to look at some of the false claims that some in the church world have attributed to the ministry of the Spirit. We began to look at numbers 1 and 2, but I'm going to go back to number 1. In fact, I'm going to spend the rest of the time dealing with number 1, because there are just some things that I need to say, things that are on my heart, things that I have witnessed, things that are troubling me and that need to be said today. We looked at living a religious life is a manifestation of walking in the Spirit. We know that that is a false claim. We're going to even know it the more today. We also looked at point number 2, when the Holy Spirit is leading, there will always be peace when He leads. Obviously not true. We've already looked at that by looking at Paul's life in Acts 20, and also with Jesus' life in Matthew chapter 4. Living a religious life is a manifestation of walking in the Spirit. Nothing could be further from the truth. I want to go back to this point specifically because I have seen a trend of religion that is quite disturbing, that needs to be addressed, both for us and to all who will hear or see this message. Over the last few months, it is clear that, at least for our church fellowship, the Lord has been impacting us through very specific messages that are geared to our true condition in this church. Anyone who thinks otherwise is blind as a bat. It has been cleansing, and it has been painful. Cleansing in that a number, in particular the new converts, have received the messages and have laid them to heart, and I have witnessed tremendous changes in their lives. I want to encourage you to stay the course. Just keep doing what you're doing. Keep following hard after God. Don't be discouraged. Don't be dissuaded. Keep following the Lord. That is a rejoicing. It makes me glad to know that all this word has not been preached in vain. So in the cleansing sense, a number of the new converts, as I said, have received the messages, and you have laid them to heart. Yet this process is also painful because some of us who are present and who are no longer present have not applied the remedies that the Lord has graciously given us, of course, with the purpose of becoming what He wants us to be spiritually. Nevertheless, the will of God is clearly evident among us, and if we truly lay the truths to heart the moment we hear them, then we will be blessed in the process which the Lord is bringing us through. Now, last time I did not take any time to define the terminology I used, what I mean by a religious life. But today I want to define some of the parameters or some of the factors of what I mean when I use the term of living a religious life. I'm going to give you two definitions or descriptions of what I believe and have seen of what I think that people mean, at least what I see in context of a religious life. The first definition of religious life is of a person who claims to have had an experience with God or Christ or some alleged life-changing experience or some spiritual epiphany. An epiphany is described as a sudden manifestation or perception of the essential nature or meaning of something. That's what an epiphany is. Or a shorter term would be an illuminating discovery. Something happened. I don't know what that something is. Many people claim to have had all kinds of experiences. And many people attribute it to God, the non-defined being, of course. There are many people who claim to have discovered some spiritual awakening that has led them to live a life devoted to some religion or to some kind of spiritual or religious cause. The second definition or description of religious life is someone who attends a church. They all demonstrate some level of devotion, those who are religiously involved in a church. It doesn't necessarily matter which supposed church that it is, good, bad, or indifferent. They all demonstrate some level of devotion to a denomination, to a person, to a cause, but more times than less, it is for personal and selfish desires and goals. The ones who display the greater devotion oftentimes are fanatical in their allegiance to the above-mentioned causes, but no genuine devotion to Christ, His word, and His will are required. So when I speak of religious life in the context of people and their view that living a religious life is the equivalent of walking in the Spirit, that is what I'm talking about. It is also clearly evident and has been evident that in my experience as a pastor, that in all of the three churches I've had the experience to lead, this issue of religious life equating or equaling the manifestation of the Spirit of God is pandemic. It's epidemic. It's worse than epidemic. There is a spirit of a pandemic attitude in the church that because I am religious, because I attend a church, because I am doing whatever in the church, that somehow or another, that is a manifestation of the Spirit. It is not only clear to my experience as a pastor, but in my experience in Christendom in general. Over the past few months, specifically, though not exclusively, we have addressed some serious spiritual issues, both in this church and, I believe, in the church in general. I spoke about the expectation that many people bring into a church, which have nothing to do with God's plan or will for a life that I assume is His. But the way we act, that's somehow doubtful, somewhat doubtful. We often refer to our lives as if they still belong to us. And frankly, based on the way that we act, it probably still does. I also spoke about the lie that people bring into the church, that it's the church's responsibility to change me, that the pastor must preach me into change, that it is somehow both the responsibility of the church and of the pastor or the pastors, more specifically, to convince me that I need to change. And that if you can't convince or persuade me that there is a need of actual change, then there is no change needed in my life, and that my life is good just the way that it is. And if there is any need of changing spiritually, that will come not by way of confrontation, not of rebuke, either by preaching or the word directly or through others, which is God's method, but it will come in a time and method that is appointed by me and not others. Even if I acknowledge that God is using other people, his word and the preaching, to address the issues of sin in my life. Now, I'm not around the saints at all times. I do other things that I believe are important as well. And if I don't spend enough time with you, it's not because I don't want to. It's because there is a great work that needs to be done, and it takes a lot of time to do it. So I ask you in particular, especially the older saints in this church, in light of all that has been taking place, and I'm talking primarily about change, of all that has been taking place in this church recently, and even over the last year, when you are around the new converts, do they ever hear you relate to the sermons in terms of how you have responded to the truth in context when you heard it? I'll give you an example. If the message called for repentance, do they ever hear how you repented? Or have they ever seen repentance coming from you in response to the message? Do they see any actual change in your lives? Or do they just hear you give another spiritual assessment or postscript or supplement to the message? You realize when you do that, you are saying that the message was not sufficient, that it required somehow your additional material. Well, I want to give you a reality alert. The messages don't require your spiritual critique, assessment, postscript, or supplement, but they demand your personal response, and that response is obedience. I also spoke of the fact that when a church chooses a man for their pastor instead of the clear process that God has ordained, that is, elders are to choose elders, the church will always choose a man or men which reflects what they are instead of what God wants and what God commands by way of qualifications. The very fact that people in this church have been angry, and I still think some are angry, at the preaching or at me in particular, is because it is a clear evidence that you still desire to follow a man or men of your choosing, a man or men just like you. And that given the opportunity, you would have never chosen a man like me to lead you because I watch your response to the word preached. And I spoke about spiritual leaven, that which is false doctrine, or at the very least, just error, and how that leaven has affected everyone here and those who are no longer here. Specifically, how our pride will not allow us to face the fact that more times than less, we bring in or produce mountains of spiritual leaven from our own previous church experiences, or our tweaking of the truth to cater to our way of life, or our secret sinning, or our hiding of our religious hypocrisy in general. We don't see the seriousness of it to first confess that it is happening, and that it has been happening, and then to do something about it, like to put an end to it. And now we began to look at how there are so many misconceptions of what it means to walk in the Holy Spirit. I've been going over a multitude of thoughts about all of what has been preached over the last few months. I will say that Alex's messages have really impacted my mind and heart, really called into question my own walk about a lot of things. Last week's message about God not respecting any man's person has just been ringing through my mind. That God is no respecter of me. When he read the list of things that people were involved in, I was kind of hoping he'd throw preaching in there too, because God is no respecter of any man. And that's a truth that's been ringing in my mind and heart quite a bit since that message. And frankly, it hasn't stopped. It hasn't stopped at all, and I'm glad. I received an email from a prominent research group which echoes the same things that I and others have seen in churches everywhere, including this one. I'm not going to bore you with the entire article, but I do want to point out some things that the research exposed that I and others have already addressed concerning the true condition of many so-called churches as well as many so-called saints. Now, I do want to add this little PS to what I'm about ready to say. I don't need to read this to confirm anything that I have previously stated. I don't need to do that. I don't need something to confirm what I preached. If it's the word, if it's the truth, it needs no confirmation from outside sources before you decide to believe it from me, which is yet another trap, another sinister spiritual trap, the trap of believing your leader or leaders, if and only if there is corroborating sources outside of the church that confirms to you what they preach. With that in mind, let me read from this interesting survey. I read it and I just shook my head. Americans describe sources of spiritual fulfillment and frustration. This was November 29th of this year. Change is hard for most people. Deciding what and how to change spiritually is apparently no easier for people than it is in any other area of their lives, according to a new national survey. And this is a survey that was taken in 48 states, so this isn't something that was taken, you know, in the corner store somewhere. The study discovered that about half of the adult population is able to identify something in their spiritual life they would be willing to change, and many of those ideas are quite general in nature. Now listen to this. This is interesting. Spiritual satisfaction. 8 out of every 9 adults, 87%, is able to identify an activity that they say brings them the greatest degree of spiritual satisfaction or fulfillment. No particular activity or effort was named by more than 1 out of every 4 individuals as providing such satisfaction. The most common effort was attending church services and events, which 23% named as the most fulfilling spiritual activity in their life. Half as many, 12%, indicated that spending time with their family produces the greatest sense of spiritual satisfaction, while the same proportion, 12%, mentioned any of a variety of creative and leisurely endeavors as their greatest source of spiritual fulfillment. Those outlets included engaging in music, art, or other creative media, participating in sports or hobbies, secluded meditation, and enjoying nature. 1 out of every 11 adults, 9%, identified prayer as the most fulfilling spiritual activity they undertake, while the Bible reading or the reading of the Bible was named by 7%. Helping other people was listed by 6%. Interestingly, just 3% mentioned the maintenance or enjoyment of their relationship with God as their greatest source of spiritual fulfillment, and only 1% said their relationships with other believers was their source. less than 1% listed worshiping God as their means of fulfillment. And a similarly minuscule number claimed that leading someone to Christ was their major source of spiritual satisfaction. Although most adults, 62%, consider themselves, and that's significant, they consider themselves to be deeply spiritual, nearly half of the public, 46%, is satisfied enough with their spiritual condition that they have no aspects of their spirituality that they would like to change. Everybody thinks they're okay just the way they are. Just 13% of evangelical Christians were unable to list a single facet of their faith dimension that they would change. Like evangelicals, born-again Christians were less likely than average to mention that there were no spiritual factors they would alter in their life. 5% mentioned more knowledge or reading of the Bible as their top priority for spiritual change. 5%. Having a better prayer life was offered by 4. 3% gave each of a trio of alternatives: doing God's will or being more Christ-like, being closer to God, and having a more dynamic faith experience with their family. There were no other transitions listed by 3% or more of the population. Evangelicals were 3 times more likely than other adults to suggest that reading or knowing the Bible gives them their greatest spiritual satisfaction, while the non-evangelical population was 6 times more likely to indicate that spending time with family in either religious or non-religious pursuits was the dominant source of spiritual fulfillment. Church size also affected the responses greatly or generated. Adults attending churches of 100 or fewer were the least likely to identify church participation or prayer as their most certain means to spiritual fulfillment. And they were more likely than others to suggest that creative and leisurely endeavors, such as creative arts, sports, nature, and hobbies, were their greatest source of spiritual fulfillment. People who attended churches of 500 or more were more than 50% likely to mention prayer as their source of fulfillment than were adults who attended smaller congregations. The response patterns in the survey prompted the survey director to question people's commitment to faith development. Americans are busy people and have no qualms about admitting that they find it difficult to successfully juggle all the pieces of their life. However, when close to half of all adults say there is nothing they would change about their spiritual life in order to optimize their faith fulfillment, and another quarter gives general answers such as going to church more often or having more time to integrate spiritual activities into their life, one could easily conclude that most Americans have no plan for spiritual advancement and are not exerting much effort to grow in their faith. The findings he has conducted this year that have shown that most Americans are ill-schooled in the content of the Bible. They do not believe that they have experienced the presence of God in the past year. They have not been instrumental in assisting another person in significant spiritual growth, and that less than 1 out of every 5 church adults has any process or system designed for spiritual accountability. It's curious how few adults seem to have criteria that help them evaluate their spiritual standing and development, he stated. For instance, the people who do not pray show the least inclination to increase their prayer activity. Individuals who are not actively serving needy people were lowest in desiring to be more active in helping other people. Adults who lack biblical perspectives on various principles we tested were also the people least likely to desire greater Bible knowledge. More often, people expressed an interest in increasing the degree of the spiritual activities in which they presently engage. In other words, they have little interest in expanding their spiritual life to be more well-rounded and robust. Instead, most adults would like to become more proficient in one or two spiritual dimensions in which they are already active. End of quote. This pulpit has clearly pointed out these matters for years, when most pulpits are totally silent about any and all of these issues. There is no question, absolutely no question in my mind, that all of what I've read easily fits into the framework of thinking and life of people that have come into this church, those who are in this church this morning, and those who are no longer with us. No need of saying amen about anything unless you see yourself in these statistics. And if you do see yourself in them, why say amen about it? Try repenting. That would be more honest than saying amen when you have no intention to turn, that your amen reflects that you agree on these things as long as they're true about others, not about yourself. I've said on many occasions that I'm not the pastor of Southern California or the pastor of the United States or the pastor of the world. I just pastor this church, even though I've been humbled and still am by the expansion of the preaching of this pulpit globally and locally. My primary exposition is to you, the current audience. So, having said that, I want to address all of us today in the hope that you will, as Alex correctly stated, lay these things to heart, which is really another way of saying just do them. Clearly, religion has played a tremendous part in all of our lives, and I believe that we need to face this reality this morning. It is clear that those who are no longer here were as religious as they could possibly be. They had the best environment in which to grow spiritually, with a spiritually rich pulpit and an opportunity like none other to minister their spiritual gifts. It is also true that everyone here under the sound of my voice today has the same environment that they had. It is also true that everyone here today has lived a religious life, and that religion has blinded you to everything that God has given you. Here are some of the facts that you need to get hold of right now and do something about it this day, like repenting. I want you to give serious heed to these things. I want you to really think about them. I want you to think about them for yourself. I want you to think about it for anybody else. I want you to think about it for yourself. This thought has been ringing in my mind, and I've just gone back and just watched in my own experience in ministry with people. This point right here, the attitude that you manifested when you hit the door jam of this ministry, whether it was here or family of faith or at the point where God allowed you the opportunity to be under this tutelage here. The attitude that you manifested when you hit the door jam of this ministry determined the course of your conduct for the rest of your spiritual experience to date. The attitude that you came here with was critical and is critical to your course of conduct. It's going to determine it. There are some, and were some of us, who stepped into the door jam of this ministry with the wrong attitude and motive, which is clearly seen in a failure to apply the spiritual riches that are graciously bestowed from God in this fellowship, and with all the miserable departures of those who have been here the longest. Clearly, those of you who are the older professing saints in particular have been guiltiest of this breach. It is evident that you have never truly addressed your true spiritual condition, where you were at. Therefore, when you hit that door jam, the door jam of this ministry, I believe you began an era of what you were spiritually. It is clear by the departures. That is, without debate, it is pandemic amongst the older professing saints in this church. It can only be one thing. You began an era. You hid and hide behind your spiritual and religious knowledge, but all of that was achieved in your deception. It was a part of your prior religious experiences in the church or churches you partook of which you supported financially, brought your families to, immersed yourself in, all of that religion and error. But you never saw this, and still do not see this, as what you were and are. And until that happens, you will continue to go in the wrong direction. You will continue to stack up one deception after another in your pride-ridden life. Until you face the true spiritual condition of your life, you will never be used of God in an effective way. Remember, the attitude that you manifested when you hit the door jamb of this ministry determined the course of your conduct for the rest of your spiritual experience to date. That leads to the second issue. I don't think you've ever resolved the fact that the error you follow because you wanted to. Yes, you were hoodwinked. Well, that's what you stated in many words on many occasions. You told a number of people you were. But let me ask you a question. Who do you blame for that? You blame the church, the pastor of the pastors, your wife or husband, the spiritual environment, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You claim that there are no true churches, no true pastors, no true saints, and things like these. You might have even been blackmailed. I don't know. Maybe the pastor has some dirt on your life, and you thought it might have ruined you if you left, so you felt an obligation to stay where you were. Maybe you stayed for a wife or a husband, felt terrified that you would lose them if you left, so you stayed. Yes, you were trapped by obligations of this sort or that. And I agree, you were hoodwinked. There's no doubt about that. Well, that's what you say. But the question is, what did you do? What did you do? What was your course of action? Did you make an effort to leave error? No. You immersed yourself in it, allowing it to destroy the fabric of your family and your life. But the one person that you never blamed for this alleged hoodwinking was yourself. You never blamed yourself. It was you. You followed error because you wanted to. No one made you do it. And when you left it, you acted like you were the most righteous person on the face of the globe. But my question is, how do you ignore your true spiritual condition? How are you able to have all of that church experience following error and think yourself to be righteous because you left it? I think that's nothing but deception. That's leaven in your life, and you won't face it. Your pride has blinded you to your spiritual condition. Because you left where you came from does not in any way remove all of the influences and teachings that was received by you when you were there. I mean, I've had new converts I have the privilege of teaching at this particular point on Sundays. And believe me, it's been an distraction. And to extract out all this stuff, you know, because they realize now that, you know, just because I walked through that door doesn't mean that I'm free. I don't even realize what I have because I didn't realize what I was. And the process to freedom is realize what you really were before and after you got here. And then when that was made clear, you begin to see how horrible you are. Like, man, I didn't know what I really was. And it's almost weekly. I'm worse today than I was last week. God keeps showing us what we were. And there's even been confession. I've hoodwinked myself. My motives were addressed to me by the Spirit. I recognize now that my hoodwinking was my own doing. I couldn't blame anybody else. I'm just rejoicing because that's great. That's exactly what the Spirit of God is doing. I'm not doing it. I'm not calling. These things are being done. The Spirit of God is working on the lives of those who want to submit to Him. But you followed error because you wanted to. Because you stepped over that door jamb does not mean that all the influence and everything about you disappeared. It didn't magically disappear when you stepped over the door jamb into this ministry. It's still there. I'm not sure which of these points are more important than others. I'm not even sure anymore. I mean, I have a few. I don't know which is more important. I think they all are important in their own right, but they do connect. This leads to point number three. You never saw that it was the mercy of God that rescued you from where you were and not you. People have come through this door and they have made all great claims of what they've done. And they might have given God some lip service when they first crossed the door jamb. But it was short-lived. They didn't realize that God rescued them. And listen. God rescued you that you would recognize that you were in error completely and needed to start from scratch. Not bringing in your religious leaven to this work. I hope you're getting all this, because I'm telling you, this is endgame time here. God is no respecter of persons, and God isn't playing with us. We better receive this and do something about it today. God rescued you that you would recognize that you were in error completely and needed to start from scratch. That means all of what you were and all of what you knew and all of what you thought you knew was a result of your own confusion and error, and it needed to be left at the door. God wanted to break and to mold you into the man or woman He intended for you to become. That's why He rescued you. You were in error. God took you out of error because He loves you. He wants to change you. You didn't do it. It wasn't someone invited you, or a radio program, or someone witnessed to you, or you just happened to walk and see the marquee or whatever. It was God that did this. But you haven't been giving credit to God. You've been giving credit to yourself. You haven't been giving God the glory. Friends, if God didn't deliver you from your spiritual bondage, and that's what it was, you would still be there. And I don't care how you want to delude yourself to the contrary. If God did not rescue you, you'd still be in the darkness you were at. And God rescued us all for the purpose of drastic spiritual change, not gradual change. Told you about that nonsense. There is no process except that's the process. You can object to that assessment if you dare. But let me bring these thoughts to your thinking. If God didn't want us to change, and I mean drastically, He would have kept us where we were at. God did not rescue us from where we were to bring us to here without the intent to drastically change us, because we were in error. It doesn't make any sense for God to move us from where we were to where we are unless His goal was to change us. The move from where you were to where you are required a drastic change because it was a drastic or dire situation where you were at. Another attitude that often finds itself coming through the door jamb, and for the life of me, I cannot figure this out. I've wrestled with this. I cannot figure this out. You thought that because you agreed with me and the things that I teach and even the manner which I teach, that I was like you and you were like me. In other words, your agreeing with me in your mind translated into me agreeing with you in your current spiritual state. People come because they are attracted to what they hear. Sometimes it's to the person, but all that is flesh. Because the same way you were attracted to that was the same way you were attracted to where you came from, which is the same way you were attracted before that. How could I possibly agree with you when I didn't even know you? Would you let logic enter into the picture here? So you heard a few sermons and got happy. How am I supposed to agree with you when I don't even know who you are? I'm still trying to find out who you are after many years for some of us. You may agree with every sermon. You may praise God and thank both him and me for all of them. But until you do them, all you show me and God, and not necessarily in that order, is that you believe that we think alike and that I concur with your spiritual state. I want you to know this. I want to say something I want you to... I've said it before. Maybe I ought to keep saying it. Maybe I ought to put this on the walls here. I've been thinking about putting something on these walls. I think they beg for a saying of some kind. It's kind of cheap. It'd be a distraction. People would be looking like this instead of looking at the word. I want you to understand this. I am not here to agree with your view about anything. I'm here to speak in behalf of God's word, not your views of mine. I'm not on anyone's side. I'm not going to keep the truth off from you because you befriend me. You can keep me alone in my office until you die. I don't care. If you think for one second that because you do nice things for me, which you should, that somehow or another that's going to translate into me keeping truth off you, you don't know Harley Howard. That's what you did to your other pastors. That's what you did to the bootleg snake, and they didn't mind because he wasn't helping you anyway. And you liked it that way. Amen. Mm-hmm. You liked it. I'm just telling you a statement of fact. You liked it. Point number five, because you thought in your mind that you agree with me and the things that I teach and even the manner in which I teach, that I was like you and you like me, or that agreeing with me in your mind translated into me agreeing with you in your current spiritual state, you expected me to treat you like you treat yourself. Since you believe that I am like you. When you cross that door, Jeb, that's what you expected. You expected me to treat you like you treat yourself. You think we, man, it's just great to hear this word. I'm just, brother, we tight, we tracking, we whatever. We who? What you mean we? I don't know you. The people I thought I knew, I didn't know. The people I ministered with, who served with me, closer than anybody I never really knew. You have no idea of the times of just brokenness when you have people that you serve with and they just disappoint because you really don't know them until you put this word in their lap. And then you see them, and it's so heart-wrenching. I'm not going to treat you like you treat yourself because I don't know how you treat yourself. There's nowhere in here to do that. You can't grow if the standard of growth is you. If the method of growth, the highest level of growth you want to grow is status quo, well, I can't help that. This means, of course, that if you are involved in some sin or sins, you expect me to respond the same way to your sins as you do. Ignore them. Don't preach about them. You have no right to expose them, etc. Your deception and pride is so entrenched in your heart that you have lost the ability to even be convicted or changed about your walk, even though the change is so obviously needed. We've seen that in this church, no question. No question. I've sat in the office with former church members and pleaded with them to change. They wouldn't change. Given them every opportunity to change. Inquired, What's going on? Let's sit out and talk. And I just get this blank stare. Some of you know. You were pleading and begging with the last one. Pleading and begging with them. Get right with God. What did he do? Blank stare. That's what happens when pride and deception is entrenched. You lose the ability to be convicted. You lose the ability to be changed, even though change is so obvious. You think that I approve of you, that I am so much your friend, that you would even implicate me with and in your sinful behavior to the degree that you remove from me the divine authority to challenge you and hold you accountable in your walk. You got the wrong man. Go back to that snake you came from. That's why so many times you get angry at the preaching. You do. Some of you have said it. Some of you that really want to say the truth, you did. I tell you why you got angry, and I tell you why you get angry. It's because I violated that godless thought that you expect me to treat you like you treat yourself in your sin. That's why you get mad. You want your sins. You want them and your unchanging state of worthless religion. You want to operate in pride and not in the spirit. You want to pastor like unto yourself, and because you can't mold me into your image, then you're going to do exactly what the others who are no longer with us have done. You will abandon all truth and blame me for your deception. It's going to happen unless you turn. End game today. Unless you turn, that's exactly what's going to happen, because that's exactly what has happened to every single other person. You and I will never thwart the sovereign God. I was encouraged by someone who said, you know, it was the Apostle John in his first epistle, I believe the second chapter, who stated that those who have left the true fellowship of the saints were never of us to begin with. They weren't of us at all. Now, could you imagine being with us 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years, involving all kinds of things, and yet were never of us? Your heart was never there? I can't even conceive of that, except on an intellectual basis. It is unbelievable that a person or persons would spend their time, their talent, their treasure, their lives in the group that they have no heart for, with a God they do not care about. They were never of us to begin with. It would be as if they never came through the door. And though they may blame me initially for their whatever, the fact is they all treat you the same way. You're all treated the same way. No different. They were never of us to begin with. All they did by leaving was to clearly reveal that fact. And since they were never of us to begin with, then no matter how long they attended, their motives could not be for the advancement of this church or for the glory of God. So everything that they were doing, it was never to advance the spiritual objectives of the work of God. It had no edification process at all. They could build your web page, they could build your house, they could change your carpet, put tile, put a new roof, but they could never build you up. What difference does it make if they could build up your house, your car, but not you? Doesn't matter. What would be the motive behind someone doing all this stuff for all these years? Having the same spiritual privilege and not turn. I can't even answer the question except to say it wasn't right. Listen, don't think for 1 second these folks have their eyes open to what they're doing. I don't believe the lie. Friends, God has no respect of any man's face. Mine, yours, anybody else's. The whole you know, Alex just, he did it. The Spirit of God just whooped me through that. God's no respecter. So that truth just keep, and I hope it rings forever. Just keep reminding me, Lord, that you are no respecter of any man's face, and put mine at the top. I want to go back to what Alex said. I was sitting back there, my mouth was on the floor when he said this, because it's so true. It's not the entire quote, but it's about 90% of what he said. With this, I'm through. I think I said everything that needs to be said. He was talking about the fact that God is no respecter of persons, and why did he have to read 17 verses that reflected in the Bible that God's no respecter of persons. He said, quoting, "Our pride is such that we need to hear things 17 times to get the point sometimes to penetrate our stony hearts and hard heads." God wants us to understand that he will take us out. Do not let your mind and heart deceive you, friends. God is no respecter of any man's person. It does not matter what you have done in the past for this fellowship or any other fellowship, or God's church as a whole. It doesn't matter what kind of works of evangelism have been wrought at your hands. Have you performed any miracles or healed any illnesses or raised the dead? It still doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that you have children dependent on you to raise them. It doesn't matter that there is no one else to pastor that church. It doesn't matter how committed you used to be 1 or 2 or 5 or 10 or 20 years ago. It doesn't matter if you are the financial chair and the head of the men's group, or the board, or super deacon, or anything else. God will take you out. He is not impressed by our resume, and he will never be impressed by our resume. He can do anything and will not withhold his hand of judgment because of who you are or who you think you are. We just need to think about the casualties that we've seen here at FOTBC. We can look at the pride of all of these people who thought differently. These people were skilled servers, extraordinary fixers, designed remarkable web pages, wrote beautiful things about God, prayed moving prayers complete with tears and all. They witnessed and evangelized with boldness. They taught Sunday school. They forsook their families and made huge sacrifices. They gave above and beyond their means. And God took them out because God is righteous and knows the heart and is not a respecter of any man's face. They all shared something, and they all shared a pride that prevented them from understanding that God is no respecter of persons and that they were expendable to the plan of God, as we all are. I hope we take these things to heart today, both old and new converts. We would get our lives right with the Lord. We'd not pray about it. We do what he says. Get down to some serious walking. No, my beloved, living a religious life is by no means a proof that anyone is walking in the Holy Spirit. Father, again, I do pray that we would take these things to heart. It would cause us to turn to you, Lord. It would cause us to turn to you with our whole heart. And to have you just not just examine, because you already know us. Father, we would examine ourselves as the Bible commands. We would prove our own selves. You already know the heart. And whatever it is, Lord, that we need to be done with, we be done with it today, whether it's ourself, our pride, or whatever the case may be. But that from this day forward, it would be forward in our lives spiritually. And whatever it is we need to do, we just do it now and just move on and be blessed and be a blessing, a true blessing to each other. But more importantly, Father, to live and to give you glory. May we take these things to heart, Father, not be quick to dismiss them, but to meditate upon them for the purpose of doing and for the glory of your wonderful name and self. We pray that you are blessed to giving today. In Jesus' name, amen.